Well, if I asked you to rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being the highest and 5 being average, you probably think you're a 7. At least that's what statistics would say. That's what social science would say. We have this unique phenomenon to think of ourselves better than we actually are. It is impossible that all of us, or a large majority of us, are above average. But science proves that's how we think of ourselves, as above average. This phenomenon is known as the illusory superiority. And nearly all of us, over 90% of us, experience it. It is this phenomenon that when we think of ourselves according to a specific attribute or trait, or we just make a judgment of our life, we often judge ourselves in a very rosy way, a very positive way, seeing ourselves as better than average. No one wants to think of themselves as less than average. No one wants to think of themselves as less than an average parent. And even if we are, we tend to think of ourselves better than we are. And so the other side of this knife, of this phenomenon, is that we tend to judge others much more strictly, much more harshly. But for us, we tend to make excuses when we make mistakes or when we have shortcomings. We know why we did what we did in that certain scenario, so we give ourselves a lot of grace often. We will float ourselves a lot of grace and generosity. We see it no matter who you are. It's a phenomenon that crosses across genders. There's been multiple studies to confirm this. If a survey was given this morning and we asked you to rate your IQ, the average IQ would be above average according to our rankings. But that's just not possible given a wide scale. Furthermore, they've done studies that had people self-evaluate, educated persons, collegiate professors, self-evaluate themselves, and 94% of collegiate professors rated themselves above average. No one wants to think or believe they're average. Now, why is that? Why does this phenomenon exist? Why do we believe that we are, on average, superior than the person sitting next to us? Well, it's because we're prideful people. We're filled with pride. We are a sinful people, and one of those sins, one of the effects of our sin nature, is to become a prideful person. You may not think you're prideful, but unfortunately, you and I are prideful people. We judge ourselves rosy and generous, and we are unfair when we judge others. We continue in our sermon series through 1 Corinthians, and the church in Corinth, as you recall, it's fractured. It's got cracks all through it. And the reason for that is because the Corinthians are filled with pride. They're wanting to find reasons that they can declare that they are better than the person next to them. And Paul's been addressing this for several chapters now in 1 Corinthians, in his letter to the 1 Corinthians. And what we're going to learn, one of the things we're going to learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning, is that there's even a rift growing between Paul and the Corinthians. He's going to bring a word of correction to them, and he's going to begin to address their harsh judgment of him. He's going to tell them, you have been judging me, and you've been judging me unfairly. And we learn from the second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, some of the things they're saying. 2 Corinthians 10:10, Paul says, you've been saying things like, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. In other words, the Corinthians were saying, Paul seems to talk a good game in his letters, but when he shows up, he's not very eloquent. When he shows up, he's not impressive to look at. He's kind of weak and unseemly. Is this really the Apostle Paul? Why should we listen to him? That's just a sample of some of the judgmentalism that the Corinthians were thinking about Paul that gets back to Paul. They're dismissive of him and his apostolic authority. So, in 1 Corinthians 4, he goes right at their pride, seeking to tear down their pride. He doesn't seek to assault them. He doesn't seek to insult them, but he seeks to go at their pride and show them the folly of it, and then he instructs them on how to do away with it. We're going to learn how we can kill our pride. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Now, Paul says, earlier he said, you have been saying, I belong to Paul or I belong to Apollos, and you're doing that to attach some form of significance to think that you're better than others. You attach yourself to these leaders, to these speakers, and you think, I'm a disciple of Paul, I'm a disciple of Peter, and you're puffing yourself up. And Paul says, you shouldn't view the apostles as, dare I say, rock stars. They're not, the apostles are not meant to be elevated above everybody else. You shouldn't be looking to them as more significant than others. But rather, you should be looking at the apostles and seeing them as servants and stewards. The apostles have no significance in and of themselves apart from Jesus. And what they are is really servants of Christ. Now, there are several words in Greek that can be translated as a servant, but Paul picks one called hupoeretas, which means literally under rower. So the imagery is of one on a ship, and there's a galley in the bottom of the ship, and that's where the rowers are, chained to their oars, rowing this ship. And he says, you know how you should view the apostles, the leaders of the church? You should view them as rowers, rowing the ship. God is the captain of the ship. We're rowing to His rhythm. He's setting course, He's setting direction, and we're rowing. And he says they're servants and they're stewards. Leaders of the church are stewards. By definition, a steward is one who gives an account. In other words, a steward is one who's been entrusted with something and then manages it on behalf of another, and then he or she ultimately has to give an account to the owner of those possessions or of that trust. He says the apostles, the leaders of the church, we are stewards. We give an account to God for our work and for our ministry. We're not freelancers. We go where God sends us. We deliver and proclaim the message that God has given. And what is that message? Verse 1 says, the mysteries of God. And mystery, I believe, is just simply a reference to the gospel. A reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was once obscured. It was once hidden, now revealed in the person of Christ, Him crucified, killed, buried, and raised from the dead. The mystery of the gospel, the mystery by which God, a perfect, holy, and righteous God, is reconciled to sinners, is revealed through the person of Christ. This mystery, God saves sinners through Jesus Christ, has been revealed. And this is the message of the apostles, the church ministry leaders. They proclaim the word of God for the nourishment, the spiritual nourishment of the body of Christ. They open their Bibles, they expound, they teach the Scriptures, and they preach Christ. And these apostles are going to give an account. They're going to give an account to God, not for their success. They're going to give an account to God, not for their eloquence, not for their powerful displays of wisdom, but they're going to give an account to God for their faithfulness, for their fidelity to carry out the task that God has given them, their fidelity to the gospel. And so in the Corinthians' evaluations of the leaders of the church and the apostles, and in your evaluation of church leaders, your evaluation should not be, is this person eloquent? Is this person an artist with their words? Can this person be very charismatic and carry the room? Can this person get an amen? No, that is not the standard. The standard is, the criteria by which you should judge them, and God will judge them, is he faithful? Is he faithful to the word of God? That's the key issue and question. Now you can imagine, if you've been here, you probably can imagine that this was a different teaching, a challenging teaching to the Corinthians, who were using different standards, far different standards, to judge their leaders, their church ministry leaders. These Corinthians, these Greeks, prized eloquence. They prized the art of the ability to capture an audience. They were drawn to that. In fact, they thought that was the highest form of speaking. It wasn't so much just merely the content, it was how you said it. It was the delivery. It was the ability to draw you in. That's what the Greeks prized. And Paul says, that's not how God's going to judge us. On capturing an audience. Anybody can capture an audience. Corinthians wanted a celebrity-like pastor or apostle that could lead them. They didn't want galley slaves and stewards. They wanted somebody that would wow them. But the ministers that God will bless, the ministers that the church needs, are really faithful stewards dispensing the mysteries of God, proclaiming the gospel of grace. And they do so for the nourishment of God's people. Contrary to fashionable, hip, energetic, motivational speakers, the church should view ministers as servants and seek that they are faithful. Preachers who preach, preach under a trust. Teachers who teach, teach under a trust, a stewardship given them from God, who will judge them if they are faithful or not. Paul begins to address their poor judgment of him in verse 3. Look with me there. "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." So it is clear, Paul's aware that many in Corinth have been making assessments of him, judgments of him. And he says, I've judged myself, but I don't put any stock in either the Corinthians' judgment of me or even my own self-assessment, my own judgment of myself. He says, I care very little what you think of my ministry. Now, how can he say that? How can he say that? A couple reasons. Number one, Paul can say this. He can say, I'm not really concerned with what you think of my ministry, because he knows that they are judging him according to unbiblical standards. They are judging him according to eloquence, according to his oratory skills. They've been judging by earthly measures of success, and they have shaped their attitudes and their receptiveness to his teaching. And so if you notice, as we go through these few verses this morning, we're starting to, really for the first time, become aware of this big rift that's formed between Paul and the Corinthians. He's given thanks for them, he's prayed for them, he's affirmed their faith while he's been, you know, pushing back on some of their sin and correcting it. But now we start to become aware as a reader, wait a minute, there's some serious conflict here between Paul and the Corinthians. Things are getting tense. There's a rift here. They've been assessing Paul according to their own personal taste, their preferences, which are subjective and transient and certainly not rooted in anything holy. And we do this too. We do this too. We use human criteria to measure success. We often use a different standard than God uses. If we were to do a thought experiment for a moment, and I say, conjure in your mind, in your mind's eye, conjure the image of a successful pastor. Try to bring to your mind's eye a successful pastor in the act. In other words, manifesting and doing what he is supposed to do. I'm going to guess that in your mind's eye, a successful pastor is going to be standing in front of a large crowd. A successful pastor might be dressed nice. He might be young. He might be fit. And none of these things that informed in our mind's eye this image of a successful pastor are standards or criteria that God judges by. If I say to you, what is a successful pastor like and what does he look like? Do we think about the condition of his heart? Do we think about his passion for God? Do we think about his love for God? Do we think about his stewardship of his ministry? Do we think about his fidelity and faithfulness to the gospel, even when pressured to conform to something else? We often are tempted to judge according to a far different standard than God's. And so that's one reason Paul says, I'm not putting a lot of stock in your opinion, your judgment of me, because you're judging by false standards. The second reason he says that I think very little of your judgment of me is that your judgment is not only subjective, it's incomplete. Who can see the heart but God? Who can test a person's motives but God? Who can judge ultimate fidelity other than God? You're not all-knowing. You're not all-seeing. Your judgments and our judgments are limited. We can only judge by what we see, but we cannot discern the heart. And often our judgments are mistaken. And third, Paul says, I don't even put any weight in my own self-assessment. Paul says, I can't even judge myself correctly or appropriately. My own self-judgment carries no weight. And then he clarifies very quickly in verse 4. He says, look, my conscience is clear. He says, I don't know of anything against myself. My conscience is clear, but my judgments are hardly any more reliable than your own judgments of me. My own opinion of myself is useless. And we talked about this last week. We are prone to self-deception. We are all the time tempted, just as I said in the introduction, tempted to view ourselves better than we really are. That's our nature. We view ourselves, we assess ourselves, we judge ourselves better than we really are. And therefore, we can't put any stock in it. And in chapter 3, he talked about being deceived. We are prone to deceiving ourselves. We camouflage our intentions from others, and in the process, we can deceive ourselves. How else do 94% of people rate themselves higher than they are? We are and can be self-deceived. So Paul's point is that his own personal evaluation of his stewardship is irrelevant in light of his accountability to God. He knows that God will judge him, that there's coming a day of judgment, where none of our self-assessments will matter. What you ultimately think of yourself on the day of judgment will not matter. The only opinion that will matter will be the declaration of our judge, our God and King. So trust not in your self-evaluation. Paul doesn't, and he's not concerned with others' judgments. He's concerned with God's judgment of him. And just to be clear, I don't think Paul is saying, you shouldn't give a rip what others think. I don't think that's what Paul's saying at all. Husbands, I don't think you should say to your wife, I don't care what you think of me. That's foolish. That's folly. Don't walk into your boss's office. Your evaluations are garbage. You can't evaluate me. No. You're going to find yourself needing a new job. Paul is saying, I can be indifferent to the point where I realize your assessment of me doesn't shape my identity. It's not entirely accurate, and it's limited. There is some potential value there. There are some things we can glean, but others' opinion is an unreliable guide to depend on. So Paul says, I'm going to entrust myself to the Lord. Verse 5, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Now isn't this why ultimately all our judgmentalism is foolishness? We are limited and we can't see the heart. Only God can see the purposes of the heart. And Paul says one day God will make that clear. God will judge that. He'll bring that to light. Jesus and no one else can expose the secret motives of our hearts and bring to light what is hidden in darkness. All human evaluations are premature and inconsequential in light of God's judgment. And when the Lord comes, He will inspect. And God will inspect with perfect clarity. He will inspect with our fidelity. He will penetrate our hearts and see our hearts and their real motives. And that should be sobering to us, that we will be laid bare on the day of judgment before God. We will be laid bare. All of our thoughts, all of our motives, all of our intentions, all of our actions, all of that laid bare on that final great day before the Lord. And God's verdict, God's declaration will be the only one that matters. Therefore, Paul's urging us, live in light of that reality. Paul did, clearly, as he tells the Corinthians, I'm not really concerned about what you think of me. Paul was concerned ultimately with God's opinion of him, God's judgment of him. And that's how he managed to do this. I mean, so many of us would love to break away from the fear, the bondage of being a people pleaser or bowing to the whims of others because we want them to be pleased with us. We want them to like us. We want them to have their approval. How do you break free from that? That's a slavery. That's a yoke that is just overwhelming to bear. You break free from that, as Paul did, by living for the commendation of God. You live in light of eternity. You live with the awareness that God is going to bring everything in my life. He's going to expose. He's going to bring it to light. And the only thing that's going to matter on that day is not what Sally or Jim thought of me, but what God declares over me. And so I live now so that I might hear the commendation of God, well done, good and faithful servant. No one else's opinion on that day is going to carry any weight. We should ask ourselves questions like, not what will they think of me, but what does God think of this? How can I bring glory to God in this circumstance? How will this please God? Will I be rewarded by God for this? Ask yourself, what will God declare over the work of my hands and my heart? Is there a word of commendation to be spoken over me for this? And allow that to shape your thoughts and the direction of your life. Paul seeks to apply these truths in the following verses. Look with me, 6-7. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So here we go. Paul goes right after their pride, with the goal that none of them would be puffed up against another. None of them would think they're better than another in the church. So here it is, this sin of pride that's leading to division, leading them to puff themselves up against one another. And this pride, again, has been a big theme in the letter so far. This ugly, self-exalting culture in the church that's thriving in this congregation, that's toxic. It's creating this toxic environment and factions. I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Peter. Paul says, I want none of you to be puffed up. And he goes after the sin of pride, and he offers some instructions here in verse 6 and 7 on how to kill it. Look back at verse 6. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. Paul wants them to understand that when we come to faith in Christ, we must step down off our high horse. We must come off the throne of our lives because Christ is Lord. And we must submit all of our life to Christ. We no longer live according to our standards. We no longer live bowing to our whims. Rather, Christ's priorities become our priorities, and Jesus directs our lives by His Word. And so He says, don't go beyond what is written. In other words, submit yourself to the Word of God. You want to kill your pride? Paul says, don't go beyond what's written. Submit yourself to the Word of God. When you submit to the Lordship of Christ, you must submit to His Word. The Word of God is not advice. The Word of God is not just mere counsel that you can take or leave. It's not pious advice. It's not fuzzy vagaries to be applied as maybe your mood dictates, like if you feel like it or not. No, the Word of God is perfect and authoritative and holy, and you submit to Christ as you submit to His Word. There is no submitting to the Lordship of Christ if you reject His Word and live outside of it. Our lives, our consciences are to be captive to the Word of God. And so Paul says, you want to come down off your throne? Submit to the Word of God. Which implies there is some form of intake of the Word of God. You can't submit to it if you're not reading it, if you don't know it, if you're not applying it to your life. You have to understand what it says. If you're not regularly sitting under the Word, reading it, meditating on it, let it wash over your mind, hearing it preached, you cannot submit to it. If the Word of God has no functional presence in your life, in your thinking, in your heart, in your mind, in your daily routines, if the Word of God has no guiding or authoritative presence, it will not bear any fruit in your lives. Paul says, you want to kill pride? Don't go beyond what's written. Focus there on the Word. Focus on what's written. Apply it to your lives. Submit to it. The Word of God will bear fruit in us. Don't go beyond what's written. And remember, the roots of the conflict in Corinth lie in this desire to be better than the person next to you. There's this imaginary social ladder in Corinth, and people are racing up it. And so Paul, in verse 7, asks three scathing questions, again, going right at their pride. Verse 7, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" I label this strategy for killing sin, I would call it embrace grace. Embrace grace. Paul asks three questions. Question number one, who sees anything different in you? I.e., what makes you think you're so special? I mean, this is a stunning rebuke. This is pretty terse language for the Apostle Paul. What makes you think you're so special? Who in the world do you think you are? You think you, Corinthians, get to judge the apostles of God that he called and commissioned and sent out? Question two, what do you have that you did not receive? So Paul goes at their ungratefulness. You're acting mighty ungrateful. You've received the grace of God, and yet you want to turn around and judge the leaders of the church according to your own false standard, to your poor understanding of what success is? No, grace leads to gratitude. Grace doesn't lead to judgment. Grace leads to gratitude. Paul says, you deserve nothing. Nothing is inherently yours. So how can you boast? Everything you have, you receive from the Lord. And therefore, the third question, so why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You see, divine grace, the grace of God, levels the field for all of us. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter what race you are. The grace of God is a level playing field. Having received grace, none of us can boast as being worthy of it. If we did, it would stop being grace. Grace, by definition, is unmerited. It's unmerited. We don't deserve it, and God has given it. And therefore, Paul says, don't boast. Don't think you're any better than anyone else. Everything you have is owing to the sheer grace of God. Everything good in your life, everything you value, is owing to the sheer grace of God. Think of something. Think of something in your life that you are grateful for. Think of something in your life that you value. Ultimately, God gave that to you. That came from means that God used in your life and was a gift from the hand of God. Name one thing you value that is not the result of the sheer, extravagant grace of God. I can't. There's nothing in my life that I value that I can take credit for. And if it's all of grace, Paul says, then why, Corinthians, are you boasting? If you received these wonderful things, why do you boast? You didn't deserve it. You didn't merit it. They were given to you. You didn't earn them. You don't deserve them. you have been a beneficiary of God's extravagant grace. Your adoption into His family, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the riches of Christian fellowship, and every other privilege and blessing is due to God's grace. Therefore, you want to kill pride? Embrace the grace of God. Embrace grace. Praise the God of grace. Humble yourself and see the things that you value as what they are, gifts from God, and that will kill your pride. Amazing grace is only amazing when we realize it saves wretches. It doesn't save people that are worthy. It saves wretches like me. If you claim the credit, if you boast, you minimize grace, you minimize your sin, and you rob God of glory. The giver gets the glory, as John Piper says. And God is the giver of it all. When you can comprehend or see the lavish, wonderful grace of God, then you're able to kill your pride. Grace is, it's like Roundup on the weed of pride in your life. You ever use Roundup? Got all these weeds in my yard and in my flower bed and in the cracks of my sidewalk, and I want to kill it quickly, and I want to bend over and pull it, and so I get this jar and I spray this poison on it, and it shrivels and it dies. Your pride is growing in the cracks of your lives. Your heart is more than likely a fertile soil bed for pride, and the grace of God is like Roundup. And you spray it on there, and you, as you dwell on the grace of God, as you meditate on it, as you begin to understand that everything you have is a gift given to you by God, you start to realize, your pride starts to shrivel up, and you realize, I didn't do this. God did this. I didn't deserve this, but God gave it to me anyways. You start to realize that I deserved wrath, and God gave blessing. I deserved judgment, but God gave me love. He adopted me through His love. He sanctified me in His love. He's preserving me in His love to bring me home to glory. Therefore, praise the God of grace. And in the next few verses, we see just how far off the mark the Corinthians were. Look with me at verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share with the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. These verses can be confusing. And I think that's because Paul is using some devastating irony here to help the Corinthians see the folly of their boasting. If you notice, how they perceive themselves is the way they think he ought to be. They think Paul ought to be more like them, ought to be the way of their boasting and their pride and their arrogance. And the way Paul is what Paul says, is how Paul says they should be. They need to become more like Paul, not Paul becoming more like them. And so Paul wants to urge them to follow his example in living like Christ, to follow his example in living the way of the cross. They think of themselves as much higher than they should, and what they're doing is they think they've arrived spiritually. They think, well, they have what you might call an over-realized eschatology. What does that mean? It means that when they heard the gospel and they heard the subsequent teachings of Scripture, that we will one day be judged by God, and that those that are found faithful, those that are united to Christ by faith, will enter into heaven and reign with the Lord and enjoy blessings forever, they misunderstood that those blessings and that reigning was brought into the now, and so that now that they could rule as kings, and that they really were better than everybody else. And that life that they will have is actually started now, and so they're going to live like it. They heard in eternity, we're going to get to judge even angels, but hey, we must have that power and ability now. So they were living as kings in the present. You see, they had faulty expectations, faulty expectations about the Christian life. Whenever I have the privilege of doing premarital counseling, if I have the opportunity of premarital counseling, we'll meet 8 or 9 times, and we always cover a wide breadth of topics, but we always cover the topics that we've learned lead to the greatest disruption or fighting in a marriage. So in premarital counseling, we'll try to head some of those problems off. And so those typical most argued issues are money and intimacy and communication issues. And so in premarital counseling, we will always address those. But the thread that's woven through all of those issues, whether it be money or intimacy or communication issues, the thread that's woven through those that causes so much problem is faulty expectations. The person coming in expecting too much. That leads to problems not only before we're married, but certainly into the marriage and after. We are unrealistic about how things will be. We are unrealistic about our spouse's needs. We are unrealistic about our ability to meet their needs. We are unrealistic. We have bad expectations about our ability in the marriage and how we're going to participate and act. We make all kinds of assumptions, and we don't properly communicate or negotiate. In fact, these faulty expectations steal our joy in marriage. And it's true in just about any scenario. You come to any situation or scenario, single or married, and you've got faulty expectations, and those get let down, you are going to be dismayed. Chances are you're going to be angry. You're going to be upset. And that can fracture relationships. Faulty expectations are devastating. And that is in part what was taking place for the Corinthians. They had faulty expectations about the church. They had, and what the church was, and how it was to operate and to live and exist. And they had faulty expectations about the life, the Christian life that they were living. They had wrong expectations. They thought, well, you can listen to the things that they thought about themselves, that they would be like kings, that they would reign, that they were in honor, that they were now fully wise, that they were strong. And Paul reflects back to them in those verses 8 through 10. You're held in honor, but the apostles, well, I guess, well, we're just held in disrepute. You're reigning as kings, but we're paraded as men to be sentenced to death. You must have really figured it out, Corinthians. You must have really attained this higher life. Though the Corinthians saw themselves that way, though they boasted of their superiority, they were wrong. They boasted in their special wisdom. They boasted in their insight. They thought, after all, Jesus is risen and he reigns and we reign with him and he's initiating the kingdom of God, so it must be fully realized here and we get to reign in it. And so therefore they concluded our fullest joys are here. Our fullest blessings are here. The sweetest experiences of grace are here. Therefore there should be no suffering or no sadness, no poverty, no pain here. After all, that's what we have in Christ, right? And you can imagine how those faulty expectations created problems, created factions, created divisiveness. They were claiming that the truly spiritual Christian lives in victory, all the while these faithful apostles were living their lives as a spectacle, as a man sentenced to death, Paul says, counted a fool for Christ's sake, weak and disrespected by many. And so Paul in these verses uses hyperbole to shame them, to correct that high and mighty attitude so that they don't see themselves as too good or too high. And Paul holds up to them the cruciform attitude of the disciples, that they're following the way of their master, they're following the way of the cross, they're suffering in this life, they're laying their lives down for Christ's glory. And he holds that life up, following the way, the example of Christ, as the way to live. Not this self-exalting way of the Corinthians. Listen to this life, this cruciform life as Paul describes it in contrast to the Corinthians. Verse 11 through 13. To the present hour, We hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed, and we're buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Do you hear the dramatic difference between those couple verses and the ones before it? You've arrived. You reign. You're a king. You're honored. You're wise. You're strong. Paul says, no, you're not. You've missed it. Paul says, we model a completely different approach entirely. We model an approach that recognizes that while glory is imminent for those that are in Christ, it has not yet arrived. And so we live our lives now in the present hour in a world where we follow Christ, and following Christ often means hardship. Following Christ does not lead to being puffed up against one another and pride and boasting. No, following Christ leads to often, for Paul he would say, hunger and deprivation, to manual labor and working hard to eke out a living. Following Christ means being reviled by others and returning blessing to them. Following Christ means enduring persecution and persevering. It means being slandered because of the gospel. It means becoming a fool for Christ, being a fool in the eyes of the world. And he says, and to some we've become like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul says, that's my normal Christian life, Corinthians. That's my normal life, being rejected and slandered and belittled and seen as garbage and having this sentence of death over me. And he says, and that's the life of mature Christians. It's not your best life now. It is your best life coming, and it's sure. So change your expectations. Assault your pride. Those faulty expectations are fertile soil in your heart for pride. So get your expectations right of what the Christian life is like. You're not perfected yet. You will be, but you're not yet. He wants them to look more like Him in hopes that they look more like Christ. Christ was like this. Christ suffered and died. Christ was humiliated for the sins of others, and He bore them in His body in a public spectacle to reconcile us to God. Therefore, where is the room for boasting? As you think about your life, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast in it? We individually are more like the Corinthians than we dare admit. We are rich. We are well fed, and we are often blind to our weaknesses, are we not? All of us are full of pride. We don't see ourselves clearly. We think we're better than average, and we'd be a fool to deny it. And that pride produces a manifest of fruit in your life that pains you. All of it bad, all of it ugly. And so ask yourself this morning, where is my pride manifesting itself? In what relationships, in what avenues is pride prevalent? And here's the thing. You can't see clearly. You might see some ways, you might see some avenues, you might see some relationships where pride is a problem, where it's creating friction, but you can't see it perfectly. So what should you do? We talked about last week that spiritual maturity is a group effort. Spiritual maturity is a group effort. It takes other brothers and sisters, faithful and honest, tender but honest, to speak into our lives and put their finger on the areas of pride in us. Where is pride manifesting itself? Do you have the courage this week to ask your spouse, to ask your community group, help me, one of my strategies, help me, I want to eradicate this pride in my life. Where is it? Where is it creating friction? Where is it manifesting itself? And then let's go and let's spray Roundup on the weed of pride in our lives by embracing the grace of God, by properly seeing all that we have, all that we've been entrusted with, and giving thanks to God for it, and seeing Him as the giver of it all. And let's spray more Roundup on that weed by submitting to the Word of God, which means you need to be intaking the Word of God this week. Those are our only hopes if we're going to uproot and shrivel up the root of pride in us. Submit to the Word of God, embrace the grace, and employ others to help you. Aren't you grateful that God gives you grace? Aren't you grateful that God, who sees all your faults this past week and even this morning, gives you grace? That there's more grace in God than there is sin in you. We need that God. We need Him desperately. And when we receive Him, and when we rejoice in Him, when we realize what we've got in and from Him and in Him, we boast, not in ourselves, we boast in Him. It changes us. We're going to spend a moment to just meditate, to think on, reflect on the grace of God given to sinners, given to you. And then we'll continue our service in just a moment. So as you sit there, we're going to sit in silence for a minute and reflect on the grace of God. Friends, we all get better than we deserve from God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are merciful and gracious because You choose to be. No one compels You, God, to be merciful and gracious. You choose to be merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Hallelujah. Thank You, God. When we pause, Lord, and think about it, we become aware of our many shortcomings, of our many failures. And we thank You that You cover those. You atone for all of those through the blood of Your Son. You exact and demand not our blood, but You have given the blood of Your Son to cover our sin. We did not deserve it. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, Father, we thank You. We thank You in sending Your Son. We thank You for Your glorious plan of salvation and redemption. And we thank You for the great and glorious hope that we have, that our war against our flesh and against our sin will one day be over, and we will be received into heaven, carried by Your grace, preserved by Your grace, to dwell with You forever. Lord, increase our hope and our confidence in that great day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.